David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down to him. And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. So he became captain over them, and there were about 400 men with him. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we are so thankful that you are in our lives. Again, with that testimony, we think how there are so many stories and testimonies here, and each one so amazing because it speaks of your great grace to seek us, to find us, to save us. And now we are so privileged to bear your name as Christians. We thank you for our journey, and we thank you that this book is open in our lives, and that your Spirit in us will teach us, minister, speak to our hearts on our journey with you. Bless this time now, we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're now at the point in this amazing book, 1 Samuel, where David is in exile. He's on the run from Saul, of course, who is the current king, wanting to take his life and doing all that he can to kill David. We remember in the last chapter, David flees to the tabernacle, to the temple, to the house of God. And that's a good place to run to, isn't it? The house of the Lord. And he finds three things there. Do you remember? He finds the bread, which speaks of the word of God being our spiritual food. He finds the sword, which speaks of the word of God equipping us for spiritual warfare. It also speaks of the ephod, where the priest would pray, which speaks of direction from God for our life. And there are three amazing things that we have learned by our experience that we also find in the house of God. And then David flees to Gath. He finds himself in enemy territory with the Philistines. But despite this error, this move, and his measure of unbelief and even deception, he feigns insanity to escape. We also sense that David had faith and was repentant in his heart through this time. We know this because in the Psalms, behind the history of David, the Psalms gives us these unique insights into what he's thinking and praying and asking for during these times. And Psalm 56 is a psalm like this. It's the title of the psalm says, a contemplation of David when the Philistines captured him in Gath. And I'll read you a few verses. Just listen carefully. This is what David is saying. He's in the enemy camp and he says, verse 1, "Be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up. Fighting all day, he oppresses me. My enemies would hound me all day, for there are many who fight against me. O Most High, when I am afraid, I will trust in you." Verse 8, "You number my wanderings. You put my tears into a bottle. Are they not in your book?" And David, though he was so removed and alone and in trouble so much of the time, he understood that God was intimately acquainted with his ways, and God saw and heard and was with him. Verse 9, "I cry out to you, then my enemies will turn back. This I know because God is for me." And David had many enemies, but he knew this one thing, that God was with him and God was for him. In verse 11, "In God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid what man will do to me." And that's quite something for David to say in that particular context. Also, Psalm 34, we looked at this together before. The title says, a psalm of David when he pretended madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. And in this psalm, David makes clear declaration that he knows that God delivered him despite his own failings. So let me read you a few verses. For example, in verse 4, "I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears." Verse 6, this poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Are you hearing the theme? Verse 17, the righteous cry out, and the Lord hears, and he delivers them from all their troubles. Verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him from them all. And that psalm is David's declaration how God had delivered him. And the Apostle Paul in the New Testament says in 2 Corinthians 1:10, God who delivered us, past tense, and does deliver us presently, and whom we trust he will deliver us also. And that's our confession as believers also. He has, he is, and he will deliver us. And he is so faithful. So where does David run to next? And as we read in the opening verse there, David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. This is not far from Gath, where he was in the Philistine territory. It's about 22 miles southwest of Jerusalem. And there's a connection to the root of this word Adullam, meaning to turn aside. And it has with it the idea of refuge. And ironically, this place, Adullam, had these huge limestone caves and caverns. And David finds himself hiding out in one of these caves of refuge. He's desperate. He's on his own. He's nowhere else to go. And he's in this cave. Now, once again, we could say, if only we knew what David was thinking at this time. If only we knew what he was praying and what he was saying to God and what was in his heart. And we do know, because Psalm 142 says a contemplation of David, a prayer when he was in the cave. And let's look at that together in Psalm 142, verse 1. Imagine the picture. He's running. He's fearful of his life. He's alone. And he prays this prayer from a cave. I cry out to the Lord with my voice, and with my voice to the Lord I make my supplications. I pour out my complaint before him. I declare before him my trouble. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then you knew my path. In the way which I walk, they have secretly set a snare for me. Look on my right hand and see, for there is no one who acknowledges me. Refuge has failed me. No one cares for my soul. That's quite a destitute place to be, isn't it? No one cares for my soul. I have no refuge. But notice this in verse 5. I cried out to you, O Lord, and said, you are my refuge. You are my portion in the land of the living. He's seeking refuge in Adullam, the place of refuge. He's in this cave, but there is no real refuge, but he knows that God is his refuge. Verse 6, attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. The last verse, bring my soul out of prison, that I may praise your name. The righteous shall surround me, for you shall deal bountifully with me. Now I want you to notice the phrase there, the righteous shall surround me. And if that happens, he says, that would be God dealing with him bountifully. And we see in this opening chapter of Samuel, the opening verses of this chapter, when David is in the cave, and we know that he is praying like this to God, and he says, the righteous will surround me, and God will be dealing bountifully with me. And as he is praying that prayer, in my imagination, in my license as a preacher to add some imagination to it, as he's praying this prayer, oh Lord, you will surround me with the righteous. You will deal bountifully with me. And then in the background, David, 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 are you there? And David's like, what? And we read that his family comes, verse one there. When his brothers and father's house heard it, they went there to him. Amazing. In his loneliness, in his destitute situation, in his prayer to God, oh, you will surround me with the righteous, for you will deal bountifully with me. David! And his brothers and his family come in. And not only that, verse 2. And everyone who was in distress and discontented and debt gathered to him, and he became captain over them. Imagine how encouraging that was for David. And God can do this in our lives. He can add people to our lives, and he has done that. It would bring great comfort to David, and he understood that that addition is God dealing bountifully with him. And we may cry out to God, oh God, help me! And then there is someone who God sends or adds with a word in season to encourage and to help. And notice the description of these men, the three D's, everyone who is in distress, in debt, and discontented. Isaiah 56:8 says, God gathers the outcasts of Israel. Does that resonate with you somewhat? Reminds me of the Apostle Paul's words to the church in Corinth. In chapter 1, verse 26, he says to that local church, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise, according to human standards, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put shame to the things which are mighty, and the lowly, base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, that no flesh would glory in his presence. And this is what grace does. And if we had time to pass the microphone around the room and hear all of the testimonies, that's what we would hear. That grace finds people. It changes people. It heals people. It brings people to a place of acceptance in Christ. Grace touches and changes people's lives. Grace takes that which is seemingly unqualified, unworthy, and takes that and makes that something that he will put to use for his glory. It's the common story all the way through the Bible, that God takes the unlikely characters like a shepherd boy and takes him and makes him and uses him for his glory. Amazing. We see this also in David's greater son, the Messiah, the anointed one, Jesus. The outcasts, the common people, the sinners were drawn to him. We read in Luke 15:1, all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear him. They weren't drawing near to the Pharisees to hear them, or the religious crowd, or the legalists, but there was something about Jesus in his life and his message and his words. Was grace, and they were drawn to him. Mark 12:37, the common people heard him gladly. Even his own disciples were fishermen, and they became the apostles. And the same thing happens in this story in David. With David, we find out that this unlikely, perhaps unsavory crew that were gathered to him in the cave become his mighty men. Wow, what a story of redemption. What a story of grace that is. In some measure, it seems that they sensed that there was something about David. Perhaps they recognized that he truly was the Lord's anointed. And this is like us also. So to speak, Jesus is in a cave. He's not on the throne. He's not in glory. We're not in the kingdom. But we have, by the Spirit of God and by his grace, we have discerned that he is the Lord's anointed, that he is the Messiah, he is the Savior, he is the promised one, he is the Redeemer. And when David finally comes to the throne, who do you think it is that he honors? Who do you think it is who reign with him? It's these men that were gathered to him in the cave. And we are also promised as believers that when Jesus comes into glory, there will be rewards for those who have honored him in this time and season of the church. 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. So he becomes captain over them in verse 2, and there were about 400 men. Now, one of the reasons that his family came, as you might imagine, is that it was no longer safe for them. You have Saul, who is seeking David, and of course would seek his brothers also, because they would pose a threat to the throne in his mind, in his paranoid mind. So his family was not safe. So David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and mother come here with you until I know what God will do for me." He's asking for sanctuary for his parents, to put them on the witness protection program for a while, to hide them away so David would know that they are safe and they can't be touched. And the king of Moab would have loved to join in, because anything that can help weaken Saul or support anyone against Saul, he would do that. And it's also a reasonable request, because the great-grandmother of David was a Moabitess by the name of Ruth. So this is where David goes to. He takes his parents there. And notice the phrase at the end, "until I know what God will do for me." Don't you love that? David had an expectation. He didn't know what was going to happen, but he knew that God had it covered, that God was with him, and he had an expectation that God will do something for me, but I don't quite know what that is yet. So he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Now the prophet Gad said to David — this is the first mention of Gad, we don't hear so much about him, a couple of more times in the future with David — and God sends a prophet with a word for him in this time, and he says, "Do not stay in the stronghold, depart and go to the land of Judah." Now David could be tempted at that moment to say, "Wait a minute, finally we've got this place and these men are gathered to me and they've made me the captain and I feel quite secure in this place." And the prophet says, "Go." And we read these amazing words, "So David departed." So David departed and went to the forest of Hereth. He simply hears and he trusts and he goes. The success of the kings in the unfolding history from this point on was always connected to whether they would have an ear for the prophet or not, whether they would honor God's prophets and servants and messengers. And if they would listen and in their hearts honor God, there was often such a blessing. But the departure, we see that lesson repeated all the way through the book of Kings. But David certainly has an obedient ear and he's open to the voice of God. So he leaves. Now we're in the next place. He finds himself in the forest of Hereth. Now, if you're visually minded, as I am, now we imagine the camera panning back to Saul. If this was a movie, it would pan out from here, David in the forest, and now it goes back to Saul in verse 6. When Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered — so somehow the word reaches Saul and he hears that David was at Adullam, and he's frustrated because David has not been captured yet. And he keeps getting these reports, David is here and now he's here, and Saul is frustrated with that. And we read that Saul was seated under a tamarisk tree in Gibeah with his spear in his hand, and we remember what that means. He's ready in a moment to cast that spear to kill someone, and all his servants standing about him. And then Saul says to his servants — they're all waiting, okay, what is Saul going to say next? What's he going to do next? And they're on edge perhaps. And Saul says to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, you Benjamites, will the son of Jesse" — and he can't even say David's name, he uses this term perhaps highlighting the poor, insignificant origin of David's family. It's not a compliment. Oh, the son of Jesse, will he give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? Will the son of Jesse, will David do that to you? Now, maybe you have a memory here. You connect back to chapter 8. Do you remember Samuel's warning to the people about the king that would come, King Saul? And Samuel said to them, he will take your sons, remember? And he will take your vineyards and your fields, and he will give it to his servants. And that's exactly what we're reading here, that Saul is ready to do this, to take the vineyards and the fields and the people and give them to the use of his servants. And he's wrapping that in a promise now to his servants. He says in verse 8, all of you have conspired against me. Oh, Saul just went down and down and down. And in the end, this pitiful little king who thinks of himself as so big sitting on his throne when really he's like this. He's a little man. And he thinks everyone is out to get him. In his insecurity, in his paranoia, even his son Jonathan and then David. And now everyone is against him. No one is for him. All of you have conspired against me. And specifically, he says, there is no one who reveals to me that my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse. Yeah, you didn't think I knew that, did you? Well, I found out, and none of you told me. There is not one of you who is sorry for me. Woe is me! Who is sorry for me? And no one reveals to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day. Here he's accusing Jonathan, his son, to be fueling David against him. And he's saying, you know, David, I know David is lying in wait. He's up there. He's ready to ambush me. When David is just concerned about staying alive and honoring God, and he's up in the cave, and Saul is thinking that David is ready to ambush him, and David is coming for him. So he puts forth this to those that are listening. Who, you're against me. No one feels sorry for me. You've all conspired against me. Why hasn't anybody told me? And then we read in verse 9, Doeg. Maybe we remember that name. Then answered Doeg, the Edomite, who was set over the servants of Saul. Now remember, the Edomites were enemies. And he's called the Edomite three times in this passage. There's a point being made here. Doeg, we remember him from the last chapter. When David went to the house of the Lord and he meets with the high priest who's giving him the bread and the sword, etc., there was a guy off to the side and he was watching and he was listening, and his name was Doeg. And I'll read you the verse. A certain man, this is back in the last chapter, of servants of Saul was there, detained by the Lord that day, and his name was Doeg the Edomite. And that's mentioned so that when you get to this chapter, you recognize he was there that day. And he took it in and he hid it in his heart. Now, why was an Edomite in a position under Saul? We don't know the backstory. Maybe he had fled from Edom. Maybe he was a captive or whatever. And he's at the temple that day for some purification purpose. And he happens to be there at that point. And he hears and sees what happens. So now, as Saul says, who is sorry for me? Who will help me? Doeg says, you know what? This is my opportunity. I have something that could do me well. I'd like to be the captain over thousands. I'd like some more vineyards. And I have some information that he will welcome. So Doeg, the Edomite, he said, I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine. Verse 11. So the king sent to call Ahimelech, the priest, the son of Ahitub. and all his father's house, and the priests who were in Nob, and they all came to the king. We don't know that they had any idea why they were being called to Saul's court that day, but all the priests, 85 of them, are gathered, and this is what Saul says. "Hear now, son of Ahitub," he answered. "Here I am, Lord." And Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword, and you've inquired of God for him, that he should rise against me to lie in wait as it is this day?" No inquiry, he just completely accuses him and says that that's what's happening, a direct charge. And I imagine in that moment that Ahimelech was horrified when he hears this accusation, like, what? And he says in verse 14, he answered the king and said, "And who among all your servants is as faithful as David? And who is the king's son-in-law, who goes at your bidding and is honorable in your house?" In other words, wait a minute, you mean David is your enemy? I didn't know that. I thought he was your greatest servant and he was an asset to the kingdom. He's your son-in-law. I didn't know that. Verse 15, "Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? I've done that before. This is nothing new. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to any in the house of my father, for your servant knew nothing of this, little or much." He's swearing to Saul. "Listen, I swear to you, I did not know anything. You are accusing me, and I had no idea. In fact, when David came, remember, he lied to Ahimelech, and he said, the king has sent me on a mission." And that's what Ahimelech thought was true. So Ahimelech was actually thinking he was honoring Saul in helping David, because that's what he understood to be true. And the king says, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech. Not only that, look at this, you and all your father's house." Wow. This is the most shocking and severe sentence in a moment that Saul pronounces on the high priest and all the family of priests. And then the king says to the guards who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand is also with David, and because they knew he fled and did not tell it to me." We see a total, here Saul is in full rebellion against God and God's ways and God's will. It's such a far cry from where he began to where he is now. He is in rebellion against God. But the servants of the king would not lift their hands to strike the priests of the Lord. They had some reverence and some healthy fear here. Wait a minute, these are God's priests, the Lord's priests. And you, O king, who is obviously slightly unhinged, are telling us that we should kill them, and none of them moved. So what does Saul do? Verse 18. And the king said to Doeg, "You turn and kill the priests." Remember, Doeg was an Edomite. He was a foreigner with less or little or no respect for the things of God. So Doeg turned, the Edomite turned and struck the people and killed that day 85 men who wore the linen ephod. Now the linen ephod is a white linen garment. And in my mind's eye, I couldn't help think of that contrast of the red and the white as they were slaughtered. 85 of them slaughtered at the sword of Doeg. How tragic that is. What a horrific massacre that was. And that's not all. Verse 19. And also Nob, the city of the priests, he struck with the edge of the sword. Both men and women, children and nursing infants, oxen and donkeys and sheep with the edge of the sword. The most tragic turn of events. All of the priests all of the families, all of the children, all of the livestock completely slaughtered. Now, this may remind us of something else. Back in chapter 15, where Saul was instructed that he would kill the enemies of the Lord and the enemies of the people, he was told to kill and slaughter the Amalekites. But he did not do that. He did it mostly, but not fully, not in part. He spared the best of the crop and he spared the king. But here, so there he didn't obey God's will, and here he is also going against God's will, clearly. Now he is asking an enemy to slaughter God's people. That's how far he has gone, as far he has strayed. And it all starts with that seed of this self-orientation, this seed, this pride, and the insecurities and the jealousy and the envy and everything that unfolded from that. And now he is completely against God and God's ways. So, verse 20. No one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, now one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. So we see, even in this tragic story, there is a note of providence here. One priest escapes. And this one priest flees, and where do you think he runs to? To David. And we know that in the story, he becomes the priest to David. And really, the priesthood shifts here. The priest is no longer with Saul, and it starts to be with David. And you have one priest who's on the run and one king in waiting on the run together. Now, so let's finish up here. Verse 21, and Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the Lord's priests. Now, this was really hard for David to hear. And he says in verse 22, I knew that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have caused the deaths of all the persons of your father's house. Now, of course, David wasn't directly responsible. It was Saul who gave that order. It was Saul who slaughtered the people. But David was so troubled by that. He recognized that maybe if he had been honest with Abimelech, at least he then gives Abimelech the choice of knowing what is really happening. And Abimelech could have chosen. And then he would have died as a martyr standing for the truth rather than dying for something that he didn't really know was happening. But David didn't tell him. He didn't give him that opportunity. And this one priest, Abiathar, he says, verse 23, stay with me, do not fear, for he who seeks my life seeks your life, but with me you shall be safe. And from this point, he is with David. Now, as we close this morning, we could say, if only we knew what David was thinking at this time. If only we knew what his prayers were and what his devotion was. And yes, you guessed it, we do, because Psalm 52, we read, is a contemplation of David when Doeg the Edomite went and told Saul and said to him, David has gone to the house of Ahimelech. And let me read to you in that psalm what David says. Did you know there's a psalm dedicated to Doeg in the Bible? Here it is. Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The goodness of God endures continually. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor working deceitfully. You love evil more than good, lying rather than speaking righteousness, Selah. You love all devouring words, you deceitful tongue. God shall likewise destroy you forever. He shall take you away and pluck you out of your dwelling place and uproot you from the land of the living, Selah. The righteous also shall see and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, here is the man who did not make God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. I will praise you forever, for you have done it. And in the presence of your saints, I will wait on your name, for your name is good. And in this incredible narrative, in this incredible history and story, we have these characters that serve us so well as examples, as a voice and an example that would lay charge to our own lives, that we don't want to be identified with that way or that mind or that heart. Oh, but Lord, by your grace and by your Spirit, let us be like this poor man who cried out and you heard him. The one who says here, I will trust in the mercy of God forever and I will praise you forever. And there is a pull on this side and there's another way over here, but I want to stay true to the Lord and to his ways to the end. Amen? Amen. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning. We thank you for the instruction in these passages. We thank you for the examples, both good and bad, for our lives. We pray you'd help us just hide these things to heart. Help us when we think about Saul. Help us to think if there is anything that is harbored in our hearts against anyone. Help us to find grace and forgiveness. Help us not be bitter or divisive. Help us not to be speaking words of division or words that would bring people down, but help us to be those who speak truth in love, to be those that gather, to be those that encourage. Help us be those who are examples to others of those who are trusting you. And then we pray, we thank you for the gospel. Perhaps there is one here this morning or watching online and you are not sure of your salvation. Well, in this moment, just put your faith in Jesus. He is the Savior. And he says, whoever believes in me will have eternal life. Whoever believes in me will have peace and living water that flows from the innermost part. Oh, put your trust in him and say, Jesus, save me today by your grace. And I ask that through faith today. And we ask, bless all of these words and thoughts to our hearts and lives. In Jesus' name, amen.